We are taking a one-week break from our study through the book of Job today. And instead, we will be using this morning to begin a special emphasis in our church that will take us about 2 months to complete from today. What we want to do is to nominate and choose deacons and additional under-shepherds. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about those leadership roles. And then here's how the 2 months kind of shake out then. We're going to allow 2 weeks for the members of the church to fill out nomination forms on men that they would like to, that they feel like are qualified to serve in those roles, deacon or under-shepherd. After those 2 weeks, then the under-shepherds will take those nominations and will talk to the people who've been nominated. And then the under-shepherds will determine those who will be presented to the church for final approval. And then the church will get those names, and they'll have 2 weeks then to vote and decide on that. And then our hope is that on June 17th, which is Father's Day, we'll be able to install the under-shepherds and deacons that the church has selected. So that's kind of the next 2 months. And we're starting that this morning. And we're going to be looking at a number of scripture passages today, but I want to focus on Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7 as kind of our main passage. So to give you some context here, this obviously is talking about the church in Jerusalem, especially at this point in the book of Acts. And up to this point, the church in Jerusalem has been steadily growing. I mean, and with large numbers, but and continuing to steadily grow. Many people have been putting their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Jewish leadership has not been excited about this at all and have tried to stop the apostles and the church as a whole from teaching that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Before we look at chapter 6, look at the couple of verses before that in chapter 5, just to kind of get a running start, you know, on what the context of chapter 6, so you can kind of see what was going on, at least in this immediate context with the church in Jerusalem. It says, they took his advice, meaning this Sanhedrin, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the apostles had been preaching, obviously. They are arrested, they are called in, and then they are flogged, they are punished, and told not to preach the gospel anymore. And so they rejoice at the privilege of being able to suffer, and they keep on teaching that Jesus is the Christ in the temple, publicly, and from house to house. So the church is doing well. They're being persecuted, but they are staying true to the faith, and they're growing in spite of that persecution. So now, let's pick up now in Acts chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. See several significant things going on in these verses. First off, we see the members of the Church of Jerusalem being active, being not only in their commitment to Christ, but in their commitment to one another. Secondly, we see the 12 apostles who are actually functioning as elders or pastors of the church, and we see them carrying out their role. And then thirdly, we see what most people would consider the beginning of the deacon ministry within the local church. Now, it'll be important for us this morning to see what we can learn from each of these groups, members, elders, deacons. But before we get to that, I want to begin with an important foundational truth about the church that I believe is really crucial to this whole discussion and gives us a context in which to understand it. So number one, God ordained that in Christ, the church would be a clear display of the glory of God. Now, last week, we talked about how in creation and then God's providential care of his creation, the glory of God is evident. It's in creation that the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power, his divine nature, it says, are clearly seen in the things that he has made. So just like we have on the sign out there, creation is just thick with the glory of God. It's there. Today, we need to note this, though. We need to see that the church is a much clearer display of the glory of God than creation is. It's a display of God's glory to non-believers. It's a display of God's glory to the nations. It's a display of God's glory within the church itself. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we see that it's even a display of God's glory to the heavenly host. Paul speaks there, he speaks of the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, in other words, he seems to be talking about the angels, the spirit world, so to speak. And you think about what the angels have had the opportunity to witness. I mean, they saw the creation of the world. They also saw the creation of man. They saw man's sin. And then they saw God begin to work in that reality, the fact that man had sinned. They saw promises being made about a Savior. They saw God raise up a pagan man by the name of Abraham and make covenant with him. They saw how God worked through the people of Israel and all the ways that they failed, but at the same time being the people of God that he was working through. They saw God, they saw King David, and they saw the covenant that God made with King David and the descendants that came after him. They saw what the prophets said and how they presented the truth. They witnessed and even had a chance at this point actually to be messengers and even proclaim the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They saw his life. They saw his death. They saw his resurrection. And they saw him enthroned at the right hand of the Father. All of this so that there could be a church that would display the manifold wisdom of God to them. So they have seen the wisdom of God displayed through his work over the centuries. And they see what he's accomplished in the church, what he continued to accomplish, and they are astounded. The heavenly host are astounded. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this insightful observation. He says, it is the church, this body to which we belong, this body to which we are parts, that is the supreme and highest manifestation of God's handiwork. It's an amazing statement. The supreme and highest manifestation of God's handiwork is you. Us. Not just you individually, but us, the church. We're in a day where many Christians will say things like they're committed to Jesus Christ, but they want to have little or nothing to do with the church, and they feel like that's the very spiritual thing to say when they say that. I personally think that's one of the most dangerous false beliefs of our day. I mean, it's extremely dangerous. And it's wrong. God has ordained that in Christ, the church would be a clear display of the glory of God. And so I want us to see the truths that we look at that are illustrated for us in Acts chapter 6 in this context. So first off, we need to see how that is manifest, the glory of God is manifest in the members of a local church. So point number two is this. The local church displays the glory of God as an assembly of people who are set apart by their trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and their commitment to one another. In Acts 6:1, we see the members of the Jerusalem church described as disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner. Specifically here, they're talking about a student of Christ. How does a disciple become a disciple? Are you born a disciple? No, you are not born a disciple. And especially when you think of the Jerusalem church, I mean, they were by and large almost completely made up of people who were Jewish before they, you know, and also who have believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they were Jewish. There were some that were Greek Jews. There were some that were Jews, Hebrew Jews, but they were Jewish. And as you recall, the overwhelming majority of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ. They called out for Jesus to be crucified. I wonder how many or if there were any that were in the Jerusalem church or actually were part of that crowd who called out for Jesus to be crucified. I've always kind of wondered that. I guess we'll find that out one day. But let's look at how these people who initially rejected Christ and strongly rejected Christ, how they became disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to look first at something that happened about 5 years earlier, before what we look at in chapter 6. And it's the day of Pentecost that's especially spoken of in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit comes in power. They are baptized with the Spirit. Peter stands up and very boldly speaks a gospel message, proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. And in beginning in verse 37, we see the effect that this sermon had on the people who were gathered there for the Pentecost festival. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." So we see here first, the Spirit of God used the gospel message that Peter preached and convicted them of sin. And so they were pierced to the heart because of their sin, their unbelief. They saw it, and so they respond in faith. They are baptized, and then we see something that is characteristic all the way through Acts. They join together as church and continue to grow and continue to fellowship and continue to learn together. You see that immediately. You don't just become saved and just kind of go back to your business. You're saved, and then they join together as a church. Later, in Acts chapter 4, we see another event in the life of the early Jerusalem church. We'll read verses 1 through 4. As they were speaking to the people, this was Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Once again, we see the Spirit of God blessing the preaching of the gospel so that at this point it says 5,000. That's just adding the men. This is getting to be a big church. In chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira lie to the church, especially to the leadership, Peter in particular, about, don't we'll go into the whole detail there, but they lied. And as a result of that, they are both struck dead by God. So what happened after that? Are people going to scatter? Well, verses 12 to 14 of Acts chapter 5. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, speaking of the apostles. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So God continued to add multitudes of men and women to the church as he blessed the preaching of the gospel. I think you can see the glory of God in that. That's the glory of God. When God takes sinners, people who are dead set against Christ, and changes, radically changes their heart. They are transformed. And they are transformed in the thousands. I mean, their multitudes are transformed as they hear the gospel. That glorifies the Lord. Now, I truly believe God is glorified in the sunset. I mean, he's glorified when babies are born. But I think you can see his glory much more clear when a sinner is converted and brought to Christ. That is a much clearer manifestation of the glory of God than even the birth of a child, as important as that is. Remarkable thing that God does this work. And we can see, once again, that these new Christians, these disciples, they don't just stay by themselves. They don't do that. None of them do that. They immediately join with other Christians in the local church. That's what they do. That's what Christians do. You're going to see that. We see that all through the book of Acts. And we see it in chapter 6, when we get back to chapter 6. It's very clear as this conversation is going, taking place, and the events that take place here, this is an assembly of believers. This is a congregation. This is a local church. And it's the church acting as the church. And you can tell that they know who are part of their church. It's not just a loose kind of group of people. There are specific. They know who's a part of their church. They know. Verse 2, it says the 12 apostles summoned the disciples, the church, to a meeting. I think they all knew who was supposed to come. It was the church that was supposed to come. That local church. In verse 5, we see that the congregation hears what the 12 have to say, and they accept it. I mean, this is the church. This is the congregation acting as a congregation committed to one another and to the Lord. In verse 3, it says the 12 tell the congregation to choose men out from among themselves. Who is out from among themselves? Out of what group? Out of the church, out of the specific congregation that was the Jerusalem church. So there is a clear, marked out congregation of believers here. The Jerusalem church had a clear understanding of who was a part of their church, what we would call membership. And God gets the glory when that happens. When believers don't act just as individual believers, but act as a church, God is glorified. Look at what this quote by Mark Dever. He says, God has chosen to maintain a distinct and clearly separate people in order to display his character. God's intention has always been that there be a sharp, bright line distinguishing those who trust in him and those who do not. God has chosen to display his character in his church. It's a people who have been transformed by the gospel. It's a people who commit themselves to one another. It's also a people who still struggle with sin. Everybody in the church has sin issues, temptation issues that they have to deal with. That's a reality too. Yes, lives are transformed, lives are changed, but sin is still there. That won't be removed until heaven, until glorification. But still, it's a people who desire to please God individually and to please him as a local church, as a body. Now, to aid the local church in displaying the glory of God rightly, Christ has ordained two leadership offices to his church, deacons and elders. And we see both of those offices previewed for us in Acts chapter 6. So let's look first at the role of deacons. We've looked some about the membership. Now let's look at the role of the deacons that they have in displaying the glory of God in the local church. So point number 3 is this. The local church displays the glory of God by their love and ministry to one another, deacons give leadership to this ministry. Let's look first at the context in which deacons were chosen in the Jerusalem church. Verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, you know this. Christians are often told that to love one another. Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. We're told that we're supposed to love because he first loved us. So it's part of what Christians do is to love. That's and of course, God's, once again, God's love, his character of love is displayed through that. That's the way that he's glorified. So love and ministry within the church are an important part of God's glory. But the reality is we don't always do it right. And here we have an example, because some issues have arisen in the Jerusalem church. You have the Greek Jews, who were Greek nationality, and you have the Hebrew Jews, the ones who were Jewish Jews. The Greek Jews have a complaint because their widows are not being taken care of like they should have been. Now, mistakes have obviously been made here. There was a chance to do it right the first time, and it wasn't done right. It could very well have just been an oversight. There could be some racial bias in what happened. We don't know that, but it's possible. What's also possible, though, even if there wasn't anything like Greek against Jew, it's very easy for someone to look at it and to assume that that's what was going on. And so you've got all kinds of issues here, and complaints obviously have been made because of how it took place. So there's a real potential here for anger, for unforgiveness, for slander, for gossip. I mean, there's a real, this is just a place that can, this is fertile to see all kinds of unloving sins come out and take root. The people do the right thing. They bring it to the attention of the apostles. And in verse 2 and 3, we see what they did. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God nor to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." As I said, the apostles are acting in the role of functional elders in the Jerusalem church, and they understand that this is a serious problem from several angles. It's serious because the widows need to be taken care of, and they're not being. And it's also serious because there are issues coming up that they're going to have to deal with as a church as a result. So they understand this is a very important issue. So in order to correct the problem, they tell the church they need to select 7 qualified men, and so that they will give responsibility for this important ministry within the church. Now, they are not technically called deacons in this passage. The similar word form is used several times, and we're talking about serving of food and serve tables, ministry, so forth. The Greek similar word to deacon is there, but they're not technically called deacons. But like I said, most people agree that this is the beginning of the deacon ministry within the church. And so I would say if the church is going to be the display of God's glory and what it's supposed to be, then there needs to be qualified deacons there. Deacons are a part of that if it's going to really display the glory of God like it's supposed to. Let's look first at the qualifications that are given to be a deacon. They're summed up in verse 3 as a good reputation, full of the Spirit, and wisdom. Now, there's a more complete list in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. I'm not going to read that, but we'll refer to it here in a few moments as we go through this. So the first thing we need to see about deacons is this. Deacons are recognized by the church to be men of good reputation, Spirit-controlled, have clear convictions concerning the Christian faith, and are godly family men. Now, first I want you to note that it's the local church that recognizes them. It's the church that says, yes, we know that these men fit those descriptions. And so it's actually recognized by the church. Now, here are the things that the church is supposed to notice and look for. It says they need to be men of good reputation. Now, in 1 Timothy, there are several things I think would fit into that category. It speaks of a man of dignity, beyond reproach, full of wisdom. That would fit with having a good reputation. In general, people see this man as having consistent Christian character. They aren't perfect, of course, but when they do fail, when they do blow it, they get things right. So, they're men of good reputation. Second, they're full of the Holy Spirit. Or more specifically, I think we can say their lives are under the influence of the Spirit. Now, 1 Timothy, this is further described as not being double-tongued. In other words, they're not controlled by fear of man to tell one person one thing and one person somebody else because they're afraid of what will happen if they tell the same thing to the same group of people. They're not double-tongued. They're not given to addictions. It says they are free from the love of money. And that's important because the deacons often deal with money within the church. And they deal with people on a personal level in many ways. So they need to be spirit-controlled men in that regard. Next, they must have clear convictions concerning the Christian faith. In 1 Timothy, it is said that they need to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Deacons are not required to be teachers. If they are teachers, that's fine. But they're not required to be teachers. But they are required to understand the distinctive truths of the Christian faith. They need to be clear about what they believe. Theirs is not a superficial faith, but it's one that is real and lived out. So they have clear convictions regarding the Christian faith. Finally, it says they're supposed to be godly family men. Now, of course, that's if they're married. The deacons don't have to be married. But if they are married, then 1 Timothy says they need to be first a one-woman kind of man, which basically means that they are fully committed to their wife. They also must manage their family well. They are the spiritual leader in their home. By their example and by their words, they actually teach their children what the Scripture has to say. Now, we've outlined those requirements in more detail, the nomination forms that we have, which are out in the foyer. So I'm not going to go into any more detail on that. I just wanted to give you kind of a summary of that, but they are in more detail on the forms, both for the deacons and for the elder forms or under-shepherd forms. Now, let's look at what they're supposed to do in the church. Deacons give leadership to the practical ministries of the church. The example given in Acts chapter 6 is the daily distribution of food for the widows. Well, food's a pretty practical thing. A physical type thing. It was a physical need that Jerusalem church had. Now, the word for deacon is the word for ministry or the word for service. So, they are especially focused on areas of service, ways they can serve the church, especially in practical areas. They will often focus on physical matters, but the end in itself is not just getting the physical matter taken care of. For example, the end for the Jerusalem church was not just to make sure, you know, that widow number 3 and widow number 8, widow number 18, whatever, all got their fair share of food, give them a box, sit at their door, and walk away. I mean, this was a personal ministry. That food was a practical need that these ladies had. But it was they were using it as a means to minister to them. So it's not just the physical upkeep, say, of the building or the lawn or, you know, various things within the church. It's not just the physical upkeep of those things, but it's as those things relate to ministering to people and serving the church as a whole. So it's not just a mechanical thing or just a physical thing, but it has a definite personal touch to it as well. Now, this also doesn't mean that the deacons are supposed to do all the serving themselves and nobody else is supposed to. They're called to give leadership in those areas and to really even organize, probably maybe in some cases get some people on a team of some sort that will help them in some of those things. But they do oversee many of the practical needs of the church. Another important aspect of the ministry is this. Deacons have a key role in preserving the unity of the church. The fact that it was the Greek widows who were being overlooked in the Jerusalem church was causing problems in the church. And so this neglect of this very practical issue as far as food, this physical ministry was causing spiritual disunity in the church. It was a very practical thing as far as the food is concerned, but it was leading to spiritual disunity within the church. We're supposed to be one, not disunified. And the deacons have an important part in that. I read somewhere that the deacons are supposed to be like the shock absorbers for the local church. They're supposed to keep things running smoothly. It's the idea that their attention to those practical and physical needs is really a very hands-on way, like I said, to love and serve fellow Christians. And they can often head off issues that could cause disunity, like this one here. They can sometimes head those off before it ever gets there because they're aware of what's going on. They hear, you know, people say things and they go, okay, we probably need to address that. And so they actually are aware of those things. So actually the deacon ministry is a very important ministry as far as the unity of the church is concerned in very practical ways. It lends itself to the unity of the church. So deacons are very important as far as the overall health of the church. And of course, the more this takes place, the more God is glorified within the church. Another important aspect of the deacon ministry is this. Deacons work in support of the ministry of the elders, or under-shepherds as we call them. The need in the Jerusalem church was brought to the apostles, like I said, who were serving as elders. And the 12 recognized right away that if they are going to be able to rightly do what they know God has called them to do in this church, they're going to need help. And so, once again, look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 6. Therefore, brethren, select men from among you, 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You can see a complementary ministry here. It's not that one is more important than the other. They are both important. They have to work together. And so the elders understand here that if they are going to devote themselves to the prayer ministry, to teaching and preaching the Word of God, to leading and working for the worship of the church, if they were going to do that rightly, they knew they were going to need help on addressing these practical issues, these issues of ministry and love as far as the widows were concerned. So they said, we need help. In other words, what they're saying is we can't do the job that God has called us to do unless we have other people helping us. We just can't do it. And so one important aspect of the deacon ministry is to be a support, to be a complement to the ministry of the elders in the church. I think you could say it this way, that if there's not an active deacon ministry in the church, and we don't have one right now, if there's not an active deacon ministry in the church, then I think the ministry of the elders is not going to be what it should be. It just won't be, because they're going to have to give their attention to too many things, things that they're not supposed to give their attention to, at least in that much detail. And so without an active deacon ministry, the church is just not going to be what it should be. It's not going to display the glory of God like it should. So it's a very important role there, and it's very important to see the deacons and the elders and the complementary role they have and the need to work together. Christ loves his church, and the church really is key to Christ accomplishing his work in the world and among individual communities. In order for the church to rightly display the glory of God, I think they need to have a deacon ministry. We also see another office that's referred to in Acts chapter 6. Point number 4, the local church displays the glory of God by their commitment to understand, teach, and live out the truth of the Word of God. The elders, or you could put under-shepherds, give leadership to this ministry. We've said before that the apostles are the ones mentioned here, but they are serving as functional elders. The Jerusalem church was unique in this way. The ministry of the apostles is over. I mean, it's complete. It's finished. What the apostles came to do was accomplished. But there is a continuing need as far as elders within a church and leadership within a church in that regard. Now, we've already mentioned how the apostles they recognize the need to focus on prayer and ministry of the Word of God, or to give spiritual leadership and oversight to the local church. But let's look first at the qualifications. Now, they're not listed here, so we're going to pull them from other places. But point A, elders are recognized by the church to be men of good reputation, spirit-controlled, have a mature Christian faith, are godly family men, and are able to teach. The qualifications given for elders is very similar to those given to deacons. It's not drastically different at all. And they're listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Once again, I'm not going to read those. I'm just going to summarize them under these categories. First, they too, just like the deacons, need to be men of good reputation. Here's how it's described. They're supposed to be men of good, they're supposed to be above reproach, respectable, having a good reputation with those outside of the church as well as inside, but also outside of the church. They have a good reputation. Second category, they are to be spirit-controlled as well. And really, there's a number of things I think would fit into this category. I'm just going to read them. They're to be temperate. They're to be sensible. They're to be prudent, not given to addictions, not argumentative, but instead gentle and peaceful, not a lover of money. They're supposed to be hospitable. They're supposed to be humble, just, and not self-willed. So another way you can say this, the fruit of the Spirit needs to be obvious in their life in practical ways. You need to be able to see the fruit of the Spirit being lived out in their life. So that's being Spirit-influenced, Spirit-controlled. They're to have a mature Christian faith. They're to be devoted to Jesus Christ. They're specifically said that it's not to be a recent convert. And so these need to be people, these need to be men who have maturity to their walk with the Lord. That's one of the aspects of elder, really, literally, it means older. It doesn't necessarily really give a limit or what that age needs to be, but the implication there is maturity. Of course, as I've heard before, this guy who was, now I'm getting off track here, but I'm going to tell you anyway because I've started. I think the guy who was a relief pitcher for the Boston Red Sox years ago, and I've probably told you this before, but I always thought it was very clever. He said, you're only young once, but you can be immature forever. And that's true. But they shouldn't be an elder under shepherd if they're immature forever. If they're married, and once again, elders do not have to be married, but if they are married, they need to be godly family men. They too are to be devoted to their wife and manage their family well. Now, the main area that is different from the deacon qualifications is that elders are said they must be able to teach. So they need to understand biblical doctrine well. They don't necessarily need to be able to preach, but they do need to be able to explain the scriptures to people, whether it's in a one-on-one situation, small group situation, or even in a teaching ministry. But they need to be able to teach. And now one of the things that it says is they're also, I think this is in Titus, one reason they need this ability is so they can refute those who want to contradict sound doctrine. We need to understand this doctrine well enough to be able to address things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, once again, that's a summary. On the nomination form, those are spelled out in more detail, but that's just a summary. Okay, let's look at what their ministry is supposed to be. The elders are to shepherd the local church according to the will of the good shepherd. You can see in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles are giving us a good example of shepherding the members of a local church. Now, several places I want to pull from to get some other insights here. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul is actually addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he uses three different terms to describe them. He calls them elders, he calls them overseers, and he also calls them shepherds or pastors. All three of those terms are used to describe the same office. Elder, overseer, and pastor. They're all used to describe the same office. So that tells us a lot about what the office consists of. In 1 Peter 5, Peter exhorts the elders. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Once again, they're going to know who that flock is. It's the members of their church. Shepherd the flock. They're not to shepherd everybody. They're supposed to shepherd the flock of God among them and their particular church. And then later he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So elders are to shepherd the flock of God, the local church, among them, under the authority of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And that's really the reason that we pick the term under shepherd to describe the elders at Two Rivers, because they are working under the chief shepherd. Now the next point, just want to divide out in four categories what the shepherding role consists of. So, the under-shepherds here are responsible to do these four things. First, if they're going to shepherd right, they need to know the sheep. Only makes sense. If you're going to shepherd the sheep, you've got to know who they are. And so, part of that includes the responsibility to examine the profession of faith of those who desire membership within the church. We need to know each of the members on a personal basis as much as possible. We need to be aware of strengths. We need to be aware of weaknesses. We need to be aware of when there's special challenges going on in their life. We need to try to keep up on that so we know.